Thomas. Love you. It's definitely a great honor and privilege to be able to speak again. And you may have noticed this is the second week in a row where we have a British preacher. Last week we had our very own Charlie, and that was a true blessing to Charlie. And Greg, I appreciated your message as well 2 weeks ago. And I do too have a confession to make. I am a Detroit Red Wings fan. Yes. Yes, we have some fans in the building. And in this passage, Jesus talks about rejoicing. And to be honest, I don't have much to rejoice about. The Red Wings are not doing very good right now. Pavel Datsyuk hasn't even scored in the shootout yet. Like, there's something terribly wrong there. But you're right, Greg, we can be too fanatical about worldly things. And I want Jesus to be, we want to be fans of Jesus, right? Followers of him. And that's the series we're on right now, is about being disciples. So to introduce this topic, Leighton, I'm going to call you up again. He's going to read the text today. It's out of Luke chapter 10. So you can turn there, verse 1 to 20.
This is the text. After this, the Lord appointed 70 others and sent them on ahead of him, two by two, into every town and place where he himself was about to go. And he said to them, "The harvest is plentiful, but the laborers are few. Therefore, pray earnestly to the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into his harvest. Go your way. Behold, I am sending you out as lambs in the midst of wolves. Carry no money bag, no knapsack, no sandals, and greet no one on the road. Whatever house you enter, first say, 'Peace to this house.' And if a son of peace is there, your peace will rest upon him. But if not, it will return to you, and remain in the same house, eating and drinking what they provide. For the laborer deserves his wages. Do not go from house to house. Whenever you enter a town and they receive you, eat what is set before you. Heal the sick in it, and say to them, 'The kingdom of God has come near to you.' But whenever you enter a town and they do not receive you, go into its streets and say, 'Even the dust of your town that clings to your feet will wipe off against you.' Nevertheless, know this, that the kingdom of God has come near, I tell you. It will be more bearable on that day for Sodom than for that town. Woe to you, Chorazin. Woe to you, Bethsaida. For if the mighty works done in you had been done in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented long ago, sitting in sackcloth and ashes. But it will be more bearable on the judgment for Tyre and Sidon than for you. And you, Capernaum, will you be exalted to heaven? You shall be brought down to Hades. The one who hears you hears me, and the one who rejects you rejects me, and the one who rejects me rejects him who sent me." The 70 returned with joy, saying, "Lord, even the demons are subject to us in your name." And he said to them, "I saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven. Behold, I have given you authority to tread on serpents and scorpions and over all the power of the enemy, and nothing shall hurt you. Nevertheless, do not rejoice in this, that the spirits are subject to you, but rejoice that your names are written in heaven."
Yes, that's the word of God, his most holy word, and I feel it's important that we pray before we go any further. Let's pray. Father in heaven, I come before you, we come before you, through the name of your Son. And we pray, Father, you would get lots of glory for your Son today. because that's what it's all about. And I'm a weak man, Father. I'm feeble and sinful. There are things in here that are too high for me, for my understanding. But I have great confidence in your Son, who lives and pleads for me and pleads for us. Pray, Holy Spirit, you would reveal your word today. Reveal what's needed. And may you supernaturally divide this word for our individual needs in this room today. We love you, Lord, and we preach your word for your glory. And it's a privilege to read your revealed word. And may you bless the preaching of your word this morning. For your name's sake, in the name of Jesus, amen. So as we have just read, the subject at hand today is this story in the Gospel of Luke, where Jesus sends out 70 disciples. Now, before I go any further, I want to deal with a question you may have. It's not a really, really important question, but I'll just start with it. You may be aware that some translations say 70, some say 72. So, which number is it? Well, to be honest, most theologians will say it's 70. There is some manuscripts that say 72, but I don't want to belabor the point because there's no real doctrinal issue at hand here. You know, this isn't like the deity of Christ or justification by faith alone. So if you like 70, that's good. Dwayne says it's 70, so we'll go with 70. But if you like 72, we're not going to burn you at the stake or anything like that. But most importantly, it's not zero. We actually have a story here of 70 people Christ sends out. To be honest, the ESV translation that Leighton read from here says 72, and I got him to change it to 70 because that's what was given to me by the elders. So we'll stick with 70. Is that okay? Amen. But in saying all this, we don't want to treat the Word of God too casually or too cavalier. In my study, some things did come up that this number could be symbolic and a reference to another part in Scripture. We don't want to focus on it too much because then we're forcing the Word of God for our own understanding. But I'll just let you know that in Genesis 10, we hear of the 70 nations through the descendants of Noah. And back in that time, there were 70 nations. And here we read of 70 disciples being sent out. So if there's some correlation, that's cool, but I don't want to try and press that point. But you could see it like this. There is nations out there. There is more than 70 nations today. And Jesus sends out these disciples. And today, we're disciples, and we're called to go out into all the nations. Because God isn't interested in just saving one type or group of people. He likes diversity. And I was thinking about the diversity in cultures, and I was thinking how the gospel is glorified in the fact that one truth, the gospel, transcends every race, every language and culture. And I think that brings glory to God's word and his truth. So God isn't just involved in one group of people. Yeah, kill that thing. It's buzzing around here as well. Because we read in Revelation chapter 7 that one day around that glorious throne, and we've sung about his throne today, around the throne, the Lamb of God himself, a multitude of people from every nation, every tribe, every tongue crying out with a loud voice, Salvation belongs to our God. A few years back, I was in Turkey with John Buller playing some music there, and we were touring with a ministry band. And I had this kind of like, you ever have those moments where you just like examine everything around you? You have this super kind of spiritual moment, if you could call it that. And we were at a church in Antalya, and the amazing thing is that there's an actual church there. Like, Eno, who was here a few weeks ago, he hit it on the spot. Turkey does not have many Christians. We were in Bursa one time in Turkey, and we met a pastor there with a church of 16 Christians. And apparently he said it was the only 16 Christians in the whole city, and the population was 600,000. So it's true, there's not many Christians there. But anyway, I was at a church in Turkey, and we were playing football. You call it soccer, but you use your foot and you kick a ball. So it's called football, if I may press that point. So we were, all the English people said amen. I was playing football with these Turkish kids out in the alleyway. I just had this moment where I looked around. I couldn't speak their language. They taught me a few words. They played with us. They taught me how to say my name is, but apparently it came out, I am a monkey. So I didn't know any Turkish. I didn't know these people. But I had a moment where I was like, we have one thing in common with these kids who go to this church in Turkey, that we love the same Christ. We've been saved by the same Lord, and we share in the same gospel. So I think right off the bat with this text, we have a very practical and transferable passage for us, because being Christians, we're all on the same endeavor of preaching the gospel to all the nations, right? And baptizing and making disciples in his name. So today I want to try and do that. I want to try and use this text to convey some practical, or you could say hands-on, part of being a disciple sent out to evangelize the lost. Because friends, we are all called to do this. Ministry isn't just for a select few. It's not just for a select part or time of your life. We're all called to do this, to proclaim the gospel. It's not just for preachers, not for worship leaders. It's not just for fancy named global ministries. It's a day by day lifestyle fueled and driven by the gospel. And hopefully we can all join together in that journey. Before I get into any text here and verses, I want to introduce a very influential Christian figure in the church, one of my personal favorite dead preachers. You know, it's always the dead ones who are the good ones. not always. No, I love lots of modern day preachers, and I may share a few later on. But most of you have heard of Charles Haddon and Spurgeon, correct? You know, the guy with the big beard, and he's British as well. And you're probably wondering, what's this guy got to do with this? Well, I'll explain in a minute. But most of you know he's dubbed as the Prince of Preachers, and he was a Reformed Baptist preacher in London. Apparently, he preached over 600 times before he was even 20. He would often read up to 6 books a week. I've probably read 6 books in my life. I'm not a good reader. He was a preaching machine. Apparently, he himself recalled at one point while he was preaching, he had 8 separate thoughts run through his head at one time. And over the course of his life and ministry, it's estimated he had preached to over 10 million people. Now, I'm not trying to exalt this man. I'm not trying to make him like a saint like the Catholics do. But he is a man of God, and God did use him in a powerful way. But as you can imagine, Spurgeon accumulated many thoughtful, insightful quotes over his years. And I'd like to share with you probably my most favorite, very rich in theological depth. One you may have heard before, Spurgeon says this: growing a beard is a habit most natural, scriptural, manly, and beneficial. That's supposed to be a joke. He said that, apparently. This summer, I had the honor of growing myself quite a nice full beard with a bit of ginger. You can have your own opinion. I don't care. I enjoyed it. And often when my mother and my grandmother would pester me about shaving it, I would quote this quote. Say, hey, Spurgeon said this. But moving on, a cool story I heard once involving Spurgeon happened while he was preaching at a large agricultural hall in London. Before everyone arrived, he decided to test the acoustics of the arena. So in his typical stately British voice, he proclaimed this to the empty arena from the Gospel of John: "Behold, the Lamb of God, who taketh away the sins of the world." And at that moment, a worker high up in the rafters got saved upon hearing those words. So much for the methods and steps we take people through today. Faith comes by hearing the word of God. And this is why I wanted to talk about him briefly, and many others are like him as well. He was a fine expository preacher, but most people say he probably wouldn't get A pluses in the schools, because his goal was to present to us one sufficient truth in every part of Scripture, and that was the gospel of Christ and him crucified. And dear friends, I want that to be my goal today. I will do my best to hopefully give some practical application and such, but when it comes down to it, it's all about the gospel of Jesus Christ, and that ought to spur us on, that ought to propel us to evangelize, because Paul says what in Romans chapter 1 verse 16, for the gospel is the power of God unto salvation. And Jesus tells us at the end of his text to rejoice in something. And with those words, he sets for us the motivation to why we ought to be missionaries and evangelize. But you could also say he tells us what the joy of true discipleship is really about: joy in his gospel and his death on a cross. And we'll talk a little bit about that later. So now I want to get into the text here and find some helpful application. This text can open many other topics and discussions, so I can't give a full text-by-text, verse-by-verse discourse, but I will try and touch on some of the key parts or highlights, if we could say such a thing. Verse 1, after this, the Lord appointed 70 others and sent them on ahead of him, two by two, into every town and place where he himself was about to go. Now, I'll comment on a few things here. If you read the chapter before, Luke chapter 9, you will notice our Lord Jesus sends out his 12 disciples in a very similar fashion. And you will also notice at the end of chapter 9, I think Greg talked on this, Jesus reminds us about what true discipleship is, what the cost of being a true disciple is. So we can kind of gather from chapter 10 here that these 70 disciples were genuine disciples. They were disciples willing to take their cross and follow Jesus. And it's also important to know that these were 70 others. We can't see that they have an elite title or status. We don't see any fancy academic qualifications or such. So these people, I would say, are like you and I. By the grace of God, faithfully willing followers of Jesus who seek to make his name, not our name, but his name famous. And I think this is very practical, because point number one, you can be a nobody. Amen? One of the biggest false assumptions we can make in the modern church today is that we must attain a certain spiritual academic level in order to proclaim the good news. Go to Sunday school, go to youth, go to Bible studies, go to Bible school, go to seminary, and then you can proclaim the gospel. Now, that's an example in its most extreme case, and most of you wouldn't agree. But I think it's true in a sense that we do have a tendency to think we need to do that in some kind of capacity. I don't think Jesus does. He appoints 70 people here like you and I and tells them to go. So on the count of three, we're all going to shout go, okay? One, two, three.
Go!
Good, you're all alive. You see, you don't need to be a well-known preacher or teacher to go. You don't need to have a global ministry to go. You don't need a title attached to your name. And most certainly, heaven forbid, you don't need a white suit and a TV show to go. All you need is a gospel, friends. And it's a gospel of hope. Not in ourself, but in the power of God unto salvation. George Whitefield once said this: some men may preach the gospel better than I, but no man can preach a better gospel. By all means, I'm not preaching against Bible school or seminary or theological training. I myself need this. Nor am I preaching against well-known preachers. I am against well-known false preachers, but those who preach the Bible and are well-known, they're very valuable and needed during this age. Because the truth is, there are rampant heresies around today, false movements, false gospels. And one of our greatest needs today is not to invent a new gospel, but to rediscover the old gospel of Jesus Christ. And that requires theological understanding, getting back to knowing who God really is, getting back to knowing who man is and our nature and the severity of sin, getting back to the substitutionary, wrath-appeasing death of Jesus. We need to get back to that, and I hope to touch on that today. But my point is this: if you have been truly born again, if you have believed on the true Jesus and the true gospel, there is nothing preventing you from going out and sharing the same thing. So go. Also in this first verse, he says, he sent them out on ahead of him, two by two, into every town and place where he himself was about to go. For me, one of the greatest acts of God's grace, you know, grace is a big mega theme in the Bible. One of his greatest acts I see throughout redemptive history and today is that he uses us, his created beings, to carry out his plans and purposes. For instance, we often name the book of Acts the Acts of the Apostles, right? I like to give it a different name. I like to call it the Acts of God through the Apostles. Because you see, God will not share his glory with another. I love when Leighton, your granddad, talks on the glory of God. Barney often talks about, don't touch the glory of God. It's sacred. Be careful about doing things for our glory. The glory of God is for him alone. And he does all things for the sake of his own name and his own glory. One of my favorite texts on this is Ezekiel 36, chapter 36, verse 22 to 23. Therefore say to the house of Israel, thus says the Lord God, it is not for your sake, O house of Israel, that I am about to act, but for the sake of my holy name, which you have profaned among the nations to which you came. And I will vindicate the holiness of my great name, which has been profaned among the nations and which you have profaned among them. And the nations will know that I am the Lord, Yahweh, declares the Lord God. But in vindicating his name and glory, God mysteriously uses weak, sinful, and feeble people like myself and us to accomplish his ordained and perfect will. It was the same in the Old Testament, and it's the same here in the times of Jesus. For as we see in the text here, he sends out the 70 ahead of him, where he himself was about to go. Now, if you read in Luke chapter 9, I think I have it on your sheet there in the verses, Jesus said he had his face set toward Jerusalem. He was determined, fixed, resolved on heading to the city where he would ultimately be rejected, condemned, and nailed to a tree. The city where God the Father would put forward his Son as a propitiation for sin, so God might be the just and justifier of the wicked. The city where salvation would be made possible. So Jesus is determined to get to Jerusalem, but in love, he wants to make sure everyone has a chance to hear his message and witness the manifest power of the kingdom. So he sends out these missionaries ahead of him to proclaim the gospel of the kingdom, also equipping them with supernatural power and authority. Now, though Jesus was fully God, he never ceased being God. He retained all of the divine attributes in his incarnation. He did voluntarily submit himself to certain limitations of being fully human. And likewise, he had the limitations of a physical body. Therefore, he couldn't be here, there, and everywhere at the same time. So we see our Lord here being efficient and effective in his ministry, using these disciples to minister ahead of him, to determine beforehand who would receive or reject his message. Since we read further down, the one who hears you hears me, and the one who rejects you rejects me, and the one who rejects me rejects him who sent me. It's amazing that the message of Christ carries the same authority as if Jesus were standing here as well. You see, faith does come by hearing the word of God. And when we read his word, it is as if Jesus is standing here, the word in flesh, proclaiming it to us. But moving on, so that sets up what Jesus is doing here. But I want to touch on an aspect of that verse there where it says two by two. We come across this interesting detail. He sends them out two by two. Now, let me guess, what's the first thing that comes to mind? Noah, anyone? I still remember an old song when I was a kid. The animals went in two by two, hurrah, hurrah. The animals, yeah, this is awkward. You guys remember that song? Yeah, cool. Anyway, while doing some research on this, I came across some convincing reasons. I'm not saying they're all valid, so I'll share a few. First of all, the most likely reason comes straight from the Bible itself. I think one of the safest ways to study the Bible is to let the Bible interpret itself. In this case, the two-by-two idea could be a Jewish tradition of two witnesses found in the law. In Deuteronomy 19:15, it says, "On the evidence of two or three witnesses, a matter shall be confirmed." So I'm not saying this is exactly what's happening here, but I wouldn't be surprised if Jesus, being a Jew himself, was maintaining that principle. In this case, making sure that whatever happened during this missions trip, it wouldn't just stand on the testimony of one person. Secondly, this could stress accountability. This can be a practical application for us today, especially for those of us who are in authoritative positions. I'd like to share a story. I was listening to a sermon from Matt Chandler. He's a real good Bible-based, Christ-centered preacher in Dallas, Texas. And I was listening to a sermon on leadership or something like that. And he mentioned that whenever he travels to a conference or speaking engagement, he takes a young guy in leadership with him. Now, he gave many common and practical reasons to why. But the one that jumped out to me was something on the lines of this. And this is me paraphrasing. One of our greatest weaknesses in ministry, even in our regenerated, born-again condition, is the sin of pride. Therefore, by having someone with him, he could be held accountable if he were to talk about himself and his church. And I found that quite profound. It would be like if me and Leighton were invited to a conference and I went on my own and I started sweet-talking our youth ministry. Oh, we have 100 people, we have trumpets and a huge worship band and everyone's repenting every Friday and blah, 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 blah. And then that person goes back to Leighton and says, whoa, your youth ministry is amazing. Leighton's like, what? What did Aaron say? So that's a big concern for us in positions like that. Pride can always sneak in. And this could be to do with accountability. But in principle, I think that's a good principle. Also, we should be accountable within how we evangelize. And for us as a church, we should study what it is to, what is salvation? How do people get saved? We should learn all these things and not just go on our own with our own ideas and then coming back and explaining what happened, and then someone says to you, dude, that's not right, that's not doctrinally correct. So that could be an aspect of this. Also, another possible reason for this 2x2 could be a foreshadowing of the fellowship between the believer and the indwelling power of the Holy Spirit. Spurgeon said again, it's been said that he would work up to 18 hours a day. And one time a friend of his, who was a missionary, once asked him, how do you manage to do the work of two men in a single day? And Spurgeon promptly responded, ah, dear friend, you have forgotten, there is two of us. You see, dear friends, we can do nothing in our own strength apart from the power of the Holy Spirit. If we're going to preach the gospel, if we're going to the mission field, if we are going to fight sin and pursue righteousness and holiness, if we're going to be parents, raise kids, and all the rest, we must seek the power of the living God upon our lives. I'm not talking about the wacky stuff we see on TV. I'm talking about a daily endeavor of fellowshipping with the Holy Spirit, asking him, because he is a person, he's not a force. You know, the Holy Spirit isn't like gravity. The Bible says we can insult the Holy Spirit, we can grieve him. You can't grieve gravity, you can't insult gravity. Jump off a building, gravity will insult you. But the Holy Spirit is a person, and he is to empower us for whatever task God may have us to do. And lastly, this 2x2 is just common sense. We don't need to think too hard about this. It just seems logical that it's best to do things with companionship. In fact, God has intended since the beginning of creation that man ought to be in community and fellowship with one another. You see that in the church today as a body. You see it in marriage. So you could say it's God's creative economy. Ecclesiastes chapter 4, verse 9 to 10 says, two are better than one because they have a good reward for their toil. Now if they fall, one will lift up his fellow, but woe to him who is alone when he falls and has not another to lift him up. Now that verse does have a specific context within that chapter, but the principle, I believe, still stands. In the context of this text, this mission was probably hard work. They most likely had to travel on foot. It could have taken a few days. They may have faced various hazards and challenges along the way. So in having that companionship, their ministry would be far more efficient and effective. And also they had supernatural power. You know, one man could lift 200, two people can lift not double, maybe even triple, right? So there's that aspect as well. Now, I want to point out something and using some other chapters in the Bible. Because if we are to evangelize, something must motivate us. And this is the third point in your notes there. We must have a deep and profound compassion. And this compassion is something our Lord himself had and shares with us. You see in verse 2 it says, "The harvest is plentiful, but the laborers are few. Therefore pray earnestly to the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into his harvest." Now, as I alluded to earlier, this text is very similar to the sending out of the 12. In fact, in the account of Matthew at the end of chapter 9, we read the exact same thing as we read here in verse 2. But if we back up a verse in Matthew chapter 9, we read what motivates Jesus to send out the 12. We read this in verse 36, Matthew chapter 9. "When he saw the crowds, he had compassion for them." I was listening to a sermon maybe a month or so ago, and the preacher was talking about this word, compassion. And he said the original meaning it's almost related to the bowels, like inside here. It's a deep, profound, gut-wrenching concern for something or someone. And he basically compared it to that of an upset, nauseated stomach, something that can't be ignored. And believe it or not, a week or so later, I had a mild case of food poisoning. And let me tell you, I forget how much it sucks to vomit. You know, I don't usually get sick, so I go years without puking, and oh, it's the worst. You can all relate, I'm sure. But while I was laying there in my bed before my chucking session, sorry to be graphic. Welcome to you, if we just say it how it is. I'm lying there, and you all know what it's like. You're lying there, and you know you're going to be sick. You know it's coming. And you do everything you can to just lay there and be like, no, don't come, no. You've all been there, right? And eventually, what has to be done has to be done. What I'm trying to say here is it can't be ignored. We can't ignore the fact that there's people, friends, who don't know Jesus. And we ought to have deep compassion. And it consumes our very inner being. And the question is why? Well, we read right here, "The harvest is plentiful, but the laborers are few." Now, there's much to be said about the harvest, and I'm going to be brave here and talk about the harvest in a way that is rarely heard of. You see, the harvest refers to two events in the Bible. The one we are more familiar with is the saving act and the gathering of God's saints, those who have believed on his Son for salvation, and we see that in John chapter 4. Yet, if you read your Bible, there is another harvest, a harvest that isn't popular to talk about. It's the harvest of God's end judgment. In Revelation chapter 14, verse 14 to the end, I won't read it, but you can read of a harvest when the earth will be reaped of those who don't love God. This is the truth. Those who suppress the truth in their unrighteousness, those who reject Christ and his gospel, all that is left, friends, is justice. And it's a tough subject to talk about, but God is just, he is holy, and he has given one way for people to be saved. And that's through Jesus Christ. So let me just be blunt and frank. Friends, there are people who quite possibly will be going to hell. I know there's books which try and downplay the idea of hell, but I believe the Bible, that's what the Bible says. And this is where evangelism begins. We understand the massive issue. There are people, by their own rebellion and sin, headed for the eternal wrath of God. And to magnify the issue even more, we read there are very few laborers. But, B-U-T, that's a good word. We have a message of hope. We have a message of love, a message of freedom, a message of joy, grace, mercy, deliverance, a message of salvation. And this message is simply Jesus. Did you know the word Jesus literally means God saves? And Jesus pleads with us to pray right here, to pray to him, because, dear friends, salvation is of the Lord. We don't go out in our own confidence of our own evangelistic efforts. We go in the confidence of the Lord, who is mighty to save, who uses us as a means to accomplish his salvation. And we go with spiritual authority, not authority within ourselves, but the authority of Christ given to us. And that's my fourth point there, is spiritual authority. There's a lot to be said about this subject, and I'm jumping really far down here in the text. Like I said, I couldn't go through everything. But Jesus says to his disciples in verse 19, these 70 disciples, "Behold, I have given you authority to tread on serpents and scorpions, and over all the power of the enemy." Now, this doesn't mean we catch the next plane to Australia, go out into the outback, and be all like Crocodile Dundee with scorpions and such. The serpents and scorpions in this verse are symbolic to demonic oppression the disciples may face while ministering. You see, the enemy absolutely hates, I'll use that word and mean it, hates the one and true living God. In fact, it's the very thing that got him kicked out of heaven. Jesus says that right here, "I saw Satan fall like lightning." So Satan, filled with pride, he wanted to be God, and God kicked him out. And ever since, the enemy has declared war on the sovereign God of the universe. But what must enrage the enemy even more is this: the fact that a fallen people, enslaved to sin, haters of God like himself, that these people could be redeemed, forgiven, justified, reconciled back to God, the Father. And these people, new creatures in Christ, empowered by the Holy Spirit, that they would go out into all the nations proclaiming the same thing that got them saved. Friends, a kingdom of darkness shakes and trembles in fear when we preach Christ and him crucified. Because the enemy knows that name, Jesus, and he knows the power in that name. And the enemy has read the Bible. Actually, he's quite good at quoting it and twisting it, mind you. So I'm fairly sure he's read what it says in Acts chapter 4, verse 12. "For there is no other name under heaven given among men by which they can be saved." Dear friends, that is the name Jesus. There is power in the name of Jesus, and we have that authority. We have the authority to use the name of Jesus. And our authority is in the gospel of Jesus Christ, proclaiming Jesus. Jesus is the gospel. A few weeks back, R.T. Kendall was in town preaching at the CMA. Some of you were there. And he said something quite profound. And he's quite bold as well. And this might not be found on biblical truth, but it did make me think. He said something like this: "Is your name known in hell?" Now, he's not talking about us being in hell, but when we preach the gospel, are we preaching it, and is the enemy terrified? Does he know our name in hell? Does he know that there's an Aaron French every Friday who preaches the gospel? Does he know your names, that you preach the gospel? And he shakes in fear. So there is power in the name of Jesus. Yeah, I was thinking, how come we don't always see power in the name of Jesus? And I was thinking, maybe it has something to do with we don't honor the name of Jesus. We can so flippantly use the name of Jesus, even the slang, the word geez. I'm guilty of that. But guys, I'm talking like a youth pastor, guys. Church, we preach the name that is above every name. It's the sacred name. It's the powerful name. And Jesus says in the Lord's Prayer, hallowed be thy name. Hallowed means set apart, to be honored, to be holy. Yet how often do we casually use the name of Jesus? And I'm guilty of that. You talk to an Orthodox Jew, you try and get him to say the name Yahweh, he won't. Now we think that's extreme, maybe so. But I think we have another extreme today where we don't honor the name of Jesus Christ. It's a name that should be come out of our lips with joy and sometimes trembling. And the 70 understood the joy and the power in that name, since they returned with joy, saying, Lord, even the demons are subject to us in your name. But Jesus, always quick to lovingly correct us, and if I could paraphrase, he tells us not to rejoice in the miraculous workings of God, but to rejoice in something far greater, far more wonderful. Rejoice in his salvation. Rejoice that your names are written in heaven, he says at the end there. Rejoice in the gospel, we could say. Now hear me out. I don't think Jesus is telling us here that we're not to be happy or we're not to have joy when something miraculous happens. I believe through the name of Jesus, we can lay hands on people when they be healed. I believe we can see supernatural things today. But what I think Jesus is trying to emphasize here is that it's all about him. That he came to accomplish a magnificent work of salvation for lost, wicked sinners. And that's what we ultimately rejoice in and seek to happen to others. And I'll just be bold here and just say it. Signs and wonders don't save people. Jesus performed miracle after miracle in front of crowds and crowds. Yet, friends, how many people were with him at the cross? Not many. And he warns us about seeking signs and wonders. Instead, we ought to seek the greatest miracle there is, the miracle of salvation, the miracle of the new birth worked by the Holy Spirit, brought through the preaching of the gospel. I believe in supernatural things, but here's how I summarize it. Preach the gospel, preach Christ and him crucified, pray for people. If miraculous stuff happens, praise God. Amen. But if we're just going out there just to see miracles before proclaiming the name of Christ, be aware there's a serpent who can make things happen. He can make false signs to distract us from the ultimate purpose of preaching Christ. So that's my last point today. Rejoice in the gospel. If we're going to be effective evangelistic disciples, it's simply this. Know the gospel, rejoice in the gospel, then proclaim the gospel. Being a Red Wings fan, I've learned how to rejoice on my own quite a lot. You know, I'm in Canuck territory. I remember in 2008 when they won the cup. me and my brother, just me and him in the living room. They win, and we're like, yes, brotherly hug. The dog's wagging his tail. And I was just thinking, this would be so much better if I was with a bunch of Red Wing fans. So that's my point. Learn to rejoice in the gospel yourself, and then go out and rejoice when other people rejoice in the gospel. Because I believe one of the greatest dangers in Christianity today is that the gospel is simply presumed and not preached properly. We must get back to the biblical, historical gospel of Christ and Him crucified. It just makes me so sad when I hear something like this. Oh, the gospel, that's the beginning of the Christian faith. That's the ABC. Then we move on to deeper things. What do we mean by deeper things, friends? There's nothing more deep and profound than the gospel of Jesus Christ. Nothing. It's what everything is about. And let me tell you, I've said this before, and I'm stealing someone's quote. I'm not old enough to have my own quotes yet. When Jesus comes back, you will know everything about the second coming. Your eschatology will be 100% correct. You will all be, I won't say my position. Actually, I consider myself a pan-millennialist. It all pans out in the end. Okay? You will have 100% correct eschatology when Jesus comes back. When you enter into glory, you'll understand divine election and the human responsibility. When you enter into heaven, you'll know how old the earth is, how many days creation took. You will know this and that. There's so many things we want to know. But let me just say this. When you enter into eternity, you won't even begin to comprehend the glory of God displayed at Calvary on that tree. And that's what everything is about. Remember, Grant, we were Mum and Dad and Grandpa Nan, we would travel to Wales every year in England and swim in the Irish Sea. You guys have got it good here. You go and try and swim in the Irish Ocean. It's freezing. You take a mouthful of salt every time you dive in. But I remember, as you get into Wales and you get closer and closer, what are you looking for? You're looking for the ocean. That's the best part, where you see the ocean. You're like, ah. There it is. Friends, the gospel is like an ocean in the distance. It's being revealed to us, and we see it through Scripture, and we begin to rejoice. But friends, when we get into eternity, we will get to the seashore, and we will paddle and swim and wade in the rich depths and truth of the gospel of Jesus Christ. John Newton, who wrote the song Amazing Grace, was it only a few miles away from where I was born? He was very wise when he wrote these lyrics. When we've been there 10,000 years, bright shining as the sun, we've no less days to sing God's praise than when we'd first begun. So the time I have left, I'm sorry I've gone over a little bit, I would just love to share the gospel of Jesus Christ with you. But I don't want to do it like we commonly see today, with all our little steps and methods and cliches and unbiblical prayers. You see, if man is to appreciate the cross of Christ, he must understand the price that was paid. But to understand the price, he must understand the vile wickedness of his sin, from which that price was paid for. And to understand the wickedness of his sin, he must be compared to something, something pure, something perfect, something not like him, something holy. And this something is someone. Dear friends, the gospel begins with the nature and character of God, most especially his holiness. It's being read today. It's probably one of my favorite parts of Scripture. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord seated on a throne, and the train of his robe filled the temple. Above him was the seraphim. Each had six wings. With two they covered their face. With two they covered their feet. With two they're flying, crying out one attribute, 24/7. The only attribute of God repeated three times in Scripture. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. The whole earth is full of his glory. Dear friends, the gospel begins with preaching who God is, and especially his holiness. And then we move to man and study his wickedness. And we see that a holy God cannot have fellowship with sinful people. But this is where the gospel begins. And this is what we call the great dilemma. And I'd like to show it in Romans chapter 3, verse 23. Most theologians have called this the fortified city of Scripture. They're bold enough to say if they could lose the whole entire Bible and keep one section, they would keep this right here. Verse 23, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified by his grace as a gift for your redemption that is in Christ Jesus. Do you notice the problem? Let me explain to you the problem here. And it's not a problem with the Bible. It's a problem with how God relates to us. And this is the beginning of the gospel, the great dilemma. Proverbs 17, verse 15. He who justifies the wicked and he who condemns the righteous are both alike an abomination to the Lord. We read in Romans 3, verse 23, that all have sinned, but they were justified. Dear friends, this is a problem. How can a holy God pardon and forgive wicked sinners while being just at the same time? And dear friends, we have our answer in verse 25. Whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood. Now, I don't want to start a Bible war. This is why I like the ESV and NASB, is because of this word here. Yet, do we even know what this word means? I've heard someone say, a preacher say, apart from the names of God, this is the most important word in the Bible. This word here, friends, explains to us the gospel of Jesus Christ. You've got to understand, on that cross, Christ didn't die just a physical death by crucifixion. Christ on the cross said these words, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? And it's in those words where we see the love of God magnified. Because on that cross, Christ bore your sins, and the full weight of your guilt was placed upon his shoulders. And because God is holy and just, he must condemn sin. And all that justice that we rightly deserve came pouring down on the brow of God's only Son. And when you hear this, you think, Aaron, this is like cosmic child abuse. Why would God just crush his innocent Son? But that's the thing we don't understand. Christ bore our sins, and therefore God punished him in our place. And this is the gospel of Jesus Christ. It's the gospel of Galatians 3, verse 13. Christ became a curse for us. It's the gospel of 2 Corinthians 5, 21. God made him who knew no sin to become sin. It's the gospel of Isaiah 53. It pleased the Lord to crush him. And if our names are to be written in heaven, as Jesus says here, we must be adopted. And to be adopted, we must be justified. And to be justified, justice must be satisfied. And dear friends, at the cross, through the love of God, Christ bore your sins and satisfied divine justice. Therefore, we are justified by his grace. Even though we sinned and fallen short, we are justified because God has been the just and the justifier of the wicked. And some of you may think, well, what about the love of God, Aaron? Didn't God just turn aside his justice and show us love at the cross? Yes, he did, but he didn't. God can't raise up one attribute and decrease another. At the cross was the love of God. At the cross, as Christ bore your sins, justice came down. And this gives us reason not to boast. We can't boast in anything. Everyone received justice. It's either at the end days or at the cross of Christ. That's what it comes down to. And it just makes me so sad how we cheapen the gospel of Jesus Christ. Come to Jesus and he'll give you perfect peace. Come to Jesus and he'll give you self-esteem. Come to Jesus, he'll give you a new car. Come to Jesus and you will have this and this and that. Don't tell me that. Tell me this, that Christ has shed his blood for my soul. And that will, that's enough food to give me and send me into eternity. That's all I need, is that Christ has shed his blood for my soul. Some of you who are older, you're running the race, you've been faithful, and your body aches. Maybe your bones have been broken, and your fallen flesh cries out day and night, I am fallen. But let me give you hope that should satisfy your soul until the day you go home, is that Christ has shed his blood for your soul. And that's where I believe evangelism begins. It's when this truth just burns within inside of us. And therefore, we go out to share the same news. So youth, we're going to sing a song now to end this that I think lays out this truth of the gospel. So if we could stand, we'll do that.